thankful for the opportunity to share my thoughts on Revelation chapter 3 as we go through the chapter study. We've reached the fifth and sixth church that Jesus is trying to send his message to. And if you remember, the very first vision in the book is of Jesus himself. He's got these, John says that his feet were like fine brass is refined in a fire. Brilliant, just imperfect, perfect, with no imperfections in it. His eyes were like flaming fire when they shot out. His face shone like the sun. His hair was white, very white like wool. Out of his mouth was like the sound of many rushing waters. And also out of his mouth was a double-edged sword. And if you can picture that in your mind, as Jesus was sending his message to the churches, this is a, as Matthew put it in his lesson, a terrible, awesome image of Jesus. And to me, this looks like a Jesus who's coming for judgment. He's got a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Later in the book, he would say that he would rebuke and judge those with the sword that came out of his mouth. And so let's read the first 13 verses of Revelation 3 to the church in Sardis. It says in verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Verse 6, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So thus far, we've learned the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal a message to the churches in Asia, but more broadly to the universal church throughout all ages. This is the interpretation, it's the correct one. The message is revealed through symbolic language, and the message is that judgment is coming on those outside, yes, but also on those inside the church. And while we don't want to take away from the fact that the Lord is writing to encourage Christians to strive for the wonderful promises that he's given and promised to us, and to remind us that Jesus is the victor, the message is a sober warning for the church internally. And in most cases, the warning is to repent, as we read to the church in Sardis. And in others, like in Philadelphia, it's blessings, and they are blessed, but they are to remain faithful. They're charged to remain faithful. They're encouraged to be overcomers while they go through the trial that is coming on the whole world. Verse 10 said that. So in the immediate context of those churches in Asia Minor, the judgments that Jesus was bringing was going to do three things. It's going to purge out Christians who compromise with the truth, number one, while at the same time refining those who believe with their whole heart. They're going to cling even closer to Jesus, even through persecutions. And then thirdly, the trial that God is pronouncing a curse on the entire world for those people who reject the Christ and they reject the church's witnessing message. And that's what's happening in these judgments throughout the book. Jesus says in chapter 2 in verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested." And what we are seeing in Revelation is the application of Jesus' earlier teaching. Remember Jesus over there in Matthew 10 and verse 27, he told the disciples, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, you go and preach it from, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach it from the housetops." And he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So he was trying to develop within them a kind of a preparing them for to be a martyr, have a martyr's type of spirit within them. Well, Jesus, through the Apostle John in Revelation, is telling the churches in Asia, this is about to happen. What Jesus earlier preached is about to happen. You're going to go witness. You're going to go preach from the housetops. And listen, don't fear them who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Martyrdom may happen for the witness of Christ. Also in chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the entire world to test those who dwell on the earth." So put yourself in the shoes of the churches in Asia Minor. They would have had a good understanding of what this message meant for them in their immediate context. They would apply this teaching to their pilgrimage while they lived within Roman society and Roman culture, which included all of the paganism, all of the emperor worship that was forced upon them by law. It would also include all of their idolatrous behavior, as well as the Judaizing teachers. You see the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews but aren't. So they were facing these persecutions and they would have understood this message. They were constantly surmising these Judaizing teachers' ideas to undermine the true Messiah for their own idol Messiah. So they had their own idol as well. And the church was facing this during the Roman time. So these Christians were being persecuted and Jesus is telling them it's about to get a little worse. And it reminds me of Peter's admonition to all the church in 1 Peter 4 verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, and that when his glory is revealed, you may also be exceedingly glad with joy. For the time has come for judgment to begin," where? "At the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those things who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" This is exactly what is happening in Revelation. First, the churches are being judged, being told to repent, being told to hold on and hold tight. And then the ungodly are being judged because they reject the message. But the message is not only for the church living in John's day. The Bible says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We read Peter. Peter said that this trial is coming to everyone. Don't think it's strange. Your brotherhood suffers in this way as well. So it's a timeless message. It has timeless reach for all Christians living from the time of the cross all the way to the second coming of Christ. So in this world, the church will always enter the kingdom through persecutions. And so the message is also a reminder that while we're not kept from persecution, yet our souls are safe and sound in Jesus Christ. We have an eternal hope. God has put us down here for that purpose, to proclaim his truth. And we have that eternal hope if we are faithful, even unto death. And we are fighting for Christ, who is the victor. And so we read a theme of the martyr spirit throughout the book. And so the symbols in Revelation, when you read about hailstones that weigh a talent, which is about 150 pounds apiece, if you can imagine hailstones coming down from the earth to destroy a third of the earth. When you think about blood rising up to the bridle of the horses, they're not to be taken literally. So we shouldn't be using those as detailed predictions, giving us some blueprint of when Jesus' date, what date it is that Jesus is coming back. This is the most popular view among among people today, not our people, but the world today. These are the Left Behind people. They have the Left Behind series. And so they're symbols. They're not to be taken literally. This is the wrong view. Now, another reason why the book is a message of judgments is because of the way it is written. In the Bible, symbolic apocalyptic language, as we've mentioned, is an indicator of judgment messages. And this is important. The rest of the Bible tells us how to interpret the book. So consider this question. Why did the Old Testament prophets use similar symbolic, dramatic, theatrical types of language at times? It's because when God's children were no longer listening to plain preaching, God often used dramatic illustrations and symbolic pictures. And by doing so, he's saying, enough is enough. He had to send one last message in a dramatic way, commanding them to repent or else judgment was coming. Think of the Old Testament prophets. Why did God have many of them acting out their sermons? They weren't up here preaching a lot of times towards the end when they were going into captivity. He had the preachers go out and he told Ezekiel, go and make a diorama of clay out of and make Jerusalem. And then look over that diorama in the middle of the people in Jerusalem and take a cast iron skillet and put it before your face and try to look through that skillet and look down upon Jerusalem. What was the purpose of that dramatic lesson? What about Isaiah? Why did he walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years while he preached? Why did he do that? It was to get their attention one last time. In Isaiah 7 and verse 3, why did Isaiah have two sons and he named one of them a remnant shall return? A remnant shall return. That's what he named his son. Why did he behave in that way? Why did he name his other son swift as the booty, speedy as the prey? Why did he do that? It's because he was getting dramatic and God told him to do that. And all of those names meant that Babylon is coming. Only a remnant's going to be refined and return, and they're going to be swift and they're going to capture y'all. And so the people ask him why he's doing these things. Also, God told Ezekiel furthermore in chapter 12 and verse 2 to act out a sermon in a dramatic way. And it was going to symbolize something that was going to happen. God told Ezekiel, pack your bags like you're going into captivity. Only take what you can carry with you on your back. Go out into the city and put your head down low. Bow it down low. Walk to the city wall and start digging through the city wall and go out like you're going into captivity. And the people came up and asked him what he was doing. Why did God tell Ezekiel he needed to do this? It's because God was saying, look, the message is you're going to go into captivity because you haven't been listening. Why did God tell Ezekiel he was going to kill his wife? And then he told Ezekiel, you can't even mourn for her. Don't shed a tear. Don't put on mourning garments. Go out and preach. And that's exactly what happened. God struck his wife dead, whom he loved, the Bible says. It was the desire of his eyes. And God was doing that as a symbol because Judah wasn't getting it. They thought as long as they had the temple, they didn't have to listen to what the preachers were preaching, that Babylon was coming. The desire of their eyes, their precious temple, God was going to destroy. And that was the message that Ezekiel was living out. Why did God behave in these ways and do these dramatic and radical things? He was sending a dramatic judgment message. And so they had become idolatrous and they had left God. And it was time for judgment within the household of God, within the house of Israel. They became hard-hearted. And so in Ezekiel 12 and verse 2, notice what it says. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. Listen, which has eyes but does not see, and they have ears but they do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity. So the preacher was going to be taken into captivity along with them. He would be part of the remnant. But notice the phrase that we read about here in Revelation to the churches, eyes that don't see. Judgment was coming. Each letter to the churches in Asia end with the same phrase. Think with me on this as well. God commanded Isaiah to preach the exact same language, same message. In Isaiah 6 and verse 9, it says, "Go tell this people, keep on hearing and do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Did you know that that is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament? He having eyes to hear in Isaiah 6. The New Testament quotes that passage 16 times. Did you know that in the book of Revelation alone, it's quoted 8 of those times? 7 of them to the churches here. This is significant. So what's the meaning of keep on hearing and don't understand, keep on seeing but don't perceive? When we read about eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear and noses that can't smell, mouths that can't speak, the Old Testament and the Bible is referring to people who had become idolatrous. They left the true God and they made idols of themselves. And the people had become rebellious. And so in Revelation, while Jesus had a message to encourage these Christians, and I don't want to take that away and make this just a constant doom and gloom, but it is a book of judgment to stand for the truth. And they weren't listening to plain language anymore. It's one last time, one last book in a dramatic way. Think about the dramatic nature of the beginning of the book. John, he's in exile. He's by himself in Patmos. That's pretty dramatic. And he sees these visions. And secondly, remember, only 2 of the 7 churches were faithful. 5 of them were tolerating and compromising with the culture. They were immoral. They were worshiping idols. Revelation 2 and verse 14 and 20 say that. So we have this last message, one last time before it's too late. Also make note that the 2 churches that were faithful, you need to remember as we get along later in the book about the 2 faithful witnesses who were martyred later in the book. It's important to understand that. So the message to the churches is an urgent one. He's saying, listen up if you have ears to hear. Now, what do idols and idol worshipers have in common? Listen to what Psalms 115 and verse 4 says about ears and eyes that don't see and hear. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Everyone who makes an idol is like that idol, and so is everyone who trusts in them. So the point is, you become what you worship. They had idols with eyes that couldn't see, and the worshipers were now just like them. They wouldn't see, they wouldn't hear the truth. They were hardened. And it's no coincidence that God sends Babylon and that God uses Babylon in the book of Revelation as a symbolic representation of the persecutor of God's people. He would use Babylon, his servant, as Isaiah put it in the Old Testament, to chasten them, and that a remnant would come out of them refined. Psalm 135 and verse 15 says the same thing. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. So let's move along. Furthermore, consider Jesus in the New Testament and the way he taught. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is preaching in a way he's never preached before. This is his 3rd year. He's about to be crucified, and the people are getting hard of hearing. There are a lot of people leaving for illegitimate reasons, and the persecutions and the oppression against Jesus is intensifying, and he's about to be sacrificed on the cross. And on the one hand, people are becoming more angry, but on the other, the disciples are clinging closer and closer to him. And it's during this time, his last year of preaching, that he starts preaching in parables, in symbolic language. Jesus gets dramatic. In Matthew 13, he talks about the parable of the sower. And in verse 11, the disciples ask him, "This is different than what you've been preaching before. Why are you speaking to them in parables? Why do you speak to them in symbolic language?" And Jesus says, "Because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, they do not understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Plain speaking isn't working any longer, and Jesus is done with it, and he's hardening their hearts even further, but he's blessing those who really love him. The same type of people Isaiah was dealing with is the same type of people Jesus was dealing with. And it's the same type of people Jesus is sending his message to in Revelation. So in Revelation, the proper interpretation of the message to the churches is, do not compromise with your surrounding culture. Do not follow idols. Don't worship the emperor. And more importantly, there's a big theme of stop tolerating those in your congregations who promote these doctrines. So with this in mind, look at the warning to the fifth church, Sardis. And we're not going to go verse by verse, and I'm going to answer Johnny's questions, but I'm not going to stop to read them and answer them, but we'll cover all of them. And so the church in Sardis, the Sardinians, there's no specific cause mentioned related to their dead state, their sleepy state. There's nothing about fighting against Nicolaitans or Jezebels or Balaams or those Judaizers who were from the synagogue of Satan. They were just dead, even though they had a reputation for being a living church. And the Lord's warning is to wake up or else he's going to come like a thief, he says. And the Lord's use of this phrase is an indicator that they had a lack of love for the truth and they were distracted by the world because of Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. Jesus gives that parable about those who thought that the delay of the master was pending, it was delaying, and so they got distracted with the world. And he says he came as a thief. And if they had known that the thief was coming, they would have been ready. And so this is an indicator that they just were not busy witnessing for Christ and doing what he said to do. Later in Revelation 15 and verse 15, Jesus says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So they were lethargic and they weren't actively witnessing before their unbelieving culture. They kind of wanted to keep, seems to me, a low profile in the city. They didn't want to be a city that sat on a hill. They didn't want their light to shine in a dark place, lest they should encounter more persecution for Christ. So Jesus says, repent or he will come. And this is, when he says, I'm coming, it's not referring to his second coming. It's referring to a judgment to remove their candlestick. And so as I think about this and I was studying this lesson, this is pretty sobering. Because although a congregation, this is an indicator, although a congregation may have a reputation for being alive, in fact, they could be altogether and almost dead. And that's a very sobering message. So the message is for the churches to be introspective and gauge whether they are truly zealous in correcting their problems in order to be effective messengers of the gospel and witnesses. And then a promise is given to those who overcome that they will not be erased from the book of life, that they will walk with Jesus in white garments and he will confess them before the Father. Being washed in the white garments is a reference to living moral lives without sacrificing the true and living God and not being idolaters. Being confessed before the Father is another indicator that the Sardian church was not effective witnesses, because Jesus says, he whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10, verse 32. And so they were scared, afraid of witnessing. So Jesus is pulling for the church. He's pulling for them. And he's giving them an opportunity one last time to make the sacrifices they need to make in their individual lives in order for the church to thrive. And I'll take a minute right here to make a point. You know, I think about this pretty often when I'm trying to talk to people at work, because the temptation is there, I'm sure, for everyone to do this. You know, it's not our job just to leave people complacently thinking in their own minds that they're okay. It's not our job to do that. You never know who you might reach if you just share the truth. And we need to lovingly challenge people to consider the truth. We've got to do it in love, but make no mistake, we do need to challenge them. And so we have the truth. We have something that will help people. And you may save a soul. I may save a soul. I tell myself that sometimes too, you know. You may be that those times when you're sitting there and you're thinking, maybe I should say something. Just say it. What's the worst that can happen? The best that can happen is that they'll listen to you and come back to you to listen some more. So we need to lovingly challenge people. We need to also pray, seek out and make opportunities to witness. I also want to mention that the words concerning the garments and coming like a thief, they're echoed later in the bowls visions that we read about, which shows that there's a relationship between the letters to the churches and also to the rest of the book. It's just a further judgment. It kind of intensifies in the parallel, these parallel visions. The trial of the bowls vision is in measure happening to the church in Sardis, even as they're receiving their letter. So it's happening simultaneously. So when you read about the dramatic and terrifying visions that they later would read, it was meant to jolt them into realizing the gravity of the message that was already sent to them. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, they've already launched their attack on the church, and sadly, they were having some success. They were being conformed to the world, but unlike Sardis, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and truly be that city set on a hill. Also consider this for reflection in the light of what we've learned so far. Why do people sometimes in the body of Christ, why do people sometimes drink alcohol? Why do they think it's okay to do that? Why do they think it's okay to do drugs, smoke marijuana? Why do they think it's okay to get tattoos, to dress in skin tight and other revealing types of immodest clothing? Why do they have weird hairstyles sometimes? Why do some talk like the world using curse words and their euphemisms? Why do some treat God's word with contempt and they talk and teach like denominations? Could it be that they are becoming like the things that they worship? And the answer is yes. That's what happens when you see somebody that's drifting away, that's almost unidentifiable from what the truth says. They're becoming what they worship. In America, our idols are fame. Our idols are accumulation of possessions, not being content with the things we have, building bigger storage barns, becoming covetous. Self-glorification is the idol of the day as well. A lack of temperance, a lack of authority. We don't want authority. Humanism, we become we're our own idols. You know, people in our society dress and act like the TV stars, like the musicians, like the athletes. And what happens is sometimes that trickles into the church and they become what they worship. So the message is for us too. We have our American idols, and unfortunately some in the body end up looking and behaving like them. And I wonder if they have ears, but they don't hear sometimes. Now, the city of Sardis, and a little bit about the history, and I'm not going to go into detail with this, and then I'm going to move on to Philadelphia. But William Barclay's commentary on this was excellent. I felt like if you want to learn about the history and read some historical writing about the Sardis and the parallels it has to the church and what happened there, that they had a name but they were dead, it's pretty interesting. They had an interesting history. I recommend that. It had a mighty reputation, the city did, but it had misplaced confidence because of the way it sat. They thought it was impregnable. And similar to the description, you think about King Midas, the story of King Midas and all the gold, everything he touched turned to gold. That story came from the city of Sardis. They had a river running through Sardis that was full of gold, and they mined it all out, King Midas did. And he was very, very wealthy, and it was a lofty city. But a series of earthquakes and eventually the sacking by the Persians was its demise. And so as we leave the church in Sardis, I'll ask these questions for us to reflect on again. What are the warning signs of a church losing its life? What are the warning signs? What is the significance of our name or our reputation in relation to the brotherhood and the community but also, more importantly, our relationship, our name amongst in God's eyes. So think about those things. But let's move along to the Sixth Church, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And I'm glad to be assigned these two churches because they couldn't be more opposite. Sardis was dead. This congregation, although it had a little strength, very little resources is what that means, it was faithfully fighting the good fight, the opposite of Sardis. Look at verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. And he also says in verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. He will make them come to bow down before their feet. And so they were confessing Christ. They were witnessing in the midst of difficult circumstances where Christians were being exiled. They were contending and winning against the Judaizing teachers, the synagogue of Satan. And Romans chapter 2, verse 28 teaches us what that means. And that answers Johnny's question on that. The synagogue of Satan are those who say they are of the circumcision, for not everyone who is circumcised is of the circumcision. And the true Israel of God are those who believe Jesus and obey. But even though they were small and seemed insignificant, they were mighty. But backing up to verse 7, notice the description of Jesus. It says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And Brother Eric Cox did an excellent job teaching on this a couple of weeks ago. This is a messianic prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus is quoting it here. In Isaiah 22, verse 22 is where it's quoted from. And this was a statement over there where Hezekiah had a faithful servant, and his name was Eliakim. And Eliakim had authority, and he had the keys to the kingdom. And he could grant entrance to people to come and see Hezekiah, and he could not allow people. He opened doors and he closed them. And Isaiah heard God say this of faithful Eliakim. He said, and I will place upon his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open it, and no one shall shut. He shall shut, and no one shall open. So that's a direct reference to Jesus, of course. He also says of Eliakim, he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which is another messianic term in reference to Jesus in chapter 9, where he is called the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And so it's a picture. It's this picture from Isaiah 22 is what John has in mind over here as he's revealing this message. So Philadelphia has access to the heavenly Lord Jesus, is what it means. Later in Revelation 3, we read this verse in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens up, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So the idea is that these Christians in Philadelphia were in communion with the Lord, even while in the midst of their persecution. The door was open for them to come in and out as they pleased, and they had access to the King Jesus because of their faithfulness. But there's a further blessing to the church in Philadelphia. In verse 9, those who are the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews or not, but lie, they're going to come and bow before their feet. And the enemies of God bowing before his people's feet is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 16 and chapter 45 as well. But interestingly, Zechariah chapter 8 verse 22 seems to indicate that some of the enemies who bowed down before the feet of Israel would end up being converted, which is an indication that maybe some of these Jews who were of the synagogue of Satan were going to be converted to Christianity by the Philadelphian brethren who were small but mighty. Because it says in Zechariah 8, verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the corner of a garment of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So they come bowing at their feet, and they grab the garment, and they want to find out about the God that they're following, which indicates they were converted. So some of these brethren may have converted some of these Jews. We see another promise given in verse 10. Because you've kept my command, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, I don't think that this means that God was going to pluck them out miraculously and say, you're not going to face any of the things that the brotherhood is facing in that time. I think it's just an indicator that they were resisting Satan so steadfastly that Satan was just going to move on. They were going to resist them steadfast. They knew how to stand against the wiles of the devil. But then in the next verse, there's a warning for them even to maintain what they have. And it's interesting that it says, do not let your crown be taken by another person. And so remember, Jesus says what you have will be taken and given to another. Kind of reminds me of that. So there's a combined message to the Philadelphians about blessing, but also a warning. And then he says in verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Further blessings are listed in verse 12. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. In Galatians 2, verse 9, James, Peter, and John are labeled as pillars in the church. They had that reputation. And John is saying here that you'll be pillars in the church, and God's going to engrave on those pillars the name of my God and write your name on the pillar. That's a wonderful promise that's given to faithful Christians. Jesus goes on to say, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, and my new name. And so remember this later when we read about God writing his name on the foreheads of his people before the persecutions come and the visions, but also that Satan was doing likewise later on. The beast did that too. So what a description. You know, I know we want to be a solid pillar with God's name written on it. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? Secured in the temple of Almighty God. An awesome picture of the promises to the faithful. Then in verse 13, we have the usual final warning to close out. Even they couldn't escape. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as I close, I'm going to have one final passage. But in AD 17, there was a great earthquake which destroyed 10 cities, which included Sardis. But the aftershocks and earthquakes you can read about in Barclay's book affected Philadelphia for years. And Barclay quotes this historian, his name is Strabo, and he describes Philadelphia at this time as a city full of earthquakes. And it wasn't until midway through the 14th century that the city of Philadelphia fell and didn't exist any longer. I want to close with reading Revelation 13, verses 1 through 9, and I invite your attention there. Here we'll see the eighth and final time this phrase is used in the book. And it's just saying, listen up one last time. And notice again, as we read it, the drama that's depicted. Notice the terrible vision and the judgment, the theme of judgment and trial and fighting to overcome that we've studied this afternoon. Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And so again, a terrible vision of persecution coming to the people of God and to the world. And this message is a universal message. It was written to the seven churches to represent the entire church throughout history. And so the letters to the churches in Asia Minor, you have a picture of the imperfect church. And then later in Revelation 21, you have a picture of the perfected church. That's something to keep in mind as we go through this study those who do the commandments of God through persecutions in this life. So let's make sure that we still have ears to hear. That's the message that the letters are telling us. We don't want to close a lesson without extending the invitation. If there's one who's not obeyed the gospel, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You got to believe in Jesus. Then repent of your sins. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Luke 13:3. Then confess Christ. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's someone that needs help from the church, and we can pray for you as you confess that fault and repent of it, we'll help you in that way as well as we stand and sing the invitation.